God, we come before you, imperfect worshipers, in the midst of imperfect times, in imperfect situations, but we come before you only through the power of your perfect Son can we stand. And we come before you, our perfect God, because you alone are worthy. Lord, that is the power of Jesus' name. Lord, so we ask now as we come to worship, as we come to your word, as we come to seek your will, to seek your face, to seek your design for us, Lord. We pray that you would cleanse us, that you would wash us with the water of your word, that we might be presented to you a glorious and spotless bride. Lord, we recognize we are far from what we should be, but thank you, Lord, that we are not what we could be. And certainly not what one day we will be. Lord, wash us, transform us, cleanse us through the power of your word in the name of your Son, Jesus. We ask. Amen. You may be seated.
Going to sing a song. It's a hymn. It's called The Untitled Hymn this morning. And it walks you through a life of a Christian, coming to believe in Christ as your Savior, experiencing that new birth and walk with Him. And then it takes you through sanctification, how you grow closer to God. Even though sometimes we fall, we still are in that growing stage where we're going to be more like Christ. And then finally, it takes you through that glorious day when we'll go to be with Him. So I hope you can see that as I sing this song this morning. And wounded sinner, lost and left to die. Oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. Now your burden lifted and carried far away, and precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. Like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember, when you walk, sometimes you fall. So fall on Jesus. Fall on Jesus. Fall on Jesus. And live. Sometimes the way lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus and spills over and music fills the night. And when you can't contain your joy inside, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus.
your final heartbeat, kiss this world goodbye. Then go in peace and laugh on glory's side. Fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus and live. Fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus. Jesus and live.
All right, y'all are not allowed to sing songs like that just before I preach anymore. Whew. Children, you are dismissed for Children's Church. Oh, thank you, Dave. Thank you, praise team. Thank you, hymn leaders. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer as we come now to God's word? Father, it is only in your power that we live. It is only through our connection to you that we have any significance to what we are doing this morning. Lord, I pray that you would take our absolute focus, that you would unite us, that you would knit our hearts together. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pop quiz. What is this? It's a what? Armored buffalo. Okay. Technically, it's a North American bison if you really want to get technical with the name. Why do you say armored? Well, if you look at this, yes, you see it. How many of you see a picture of a buffalo? You see an image of a buffalo. It represents a buffalo. We're not saying it's actual buffalo with armor on, but you actually see a buffalo, don't you? But if we looked a little bit closer, you would see, like, right around here is a hubcap from, like, a 34 Hudson or something like that. Around here is a grate from an old furnace. I think they stole this from a Chinese restaurant. It's one of those woks that they grill in. And you see all these little metal pieces that all together, when they come together, make a specific image. Each piece on its own, if you want me to be honest, what you're looking at is trash. That's what this is. It's trash. It's junk. Has no purpose other than to sit and rust. But get this, when all those pieces come together, each piece enhances the others so that it is reflecting an image beyond itself. This is a beautiful example of the majestic mosaic. Friends, when any church is working together, is united, we grow together, each piece enhancing each other. So just as a little sample of that, this morning, we each could have sang these songs individually in our own homes, right? We could have just sent out the words and a recording of some music, and we all sang it. But when we come together, something amazing happens. That it is so much more than we could be on our own. We grow and we enhance. We're in this series that we're talking about, Majestic Mosaic. If you want what a mosaic is, that buffalo is a type of mosaic where pieces that normally don't fit together, don't belong together, don't go together, come together and create something special that they could not do on their own. And over the course of this study, we are going to see Jesus' artistry in this beautiful craft work called the church. So far, we've discussed the source and nature of our unity. This is not unity for the sake of unity. This unity is a byproduct of something far greater. We are a Christ-connected community. Christian unity is produced by Jesus, protected in Jesus, and points to Jesus. All Christians have a universal call to oneness. No one is excluded from this call to community. This unity is dependent on an understanding character. It is displayed in humility, gentleness, patience, and above all, love. The unique cause of our oneness is our one body, one spirit, one mission, one leader, one foundation, one church, one family, one heartbeat, walking hand in hand and guided by faith. And this unity requires humility, gentleness, patience, and love. That's going to be vital for you to remember this entire series. Humility, gentleness, patience, love. All four. Now it's come to my attention that some are asking, why am I preaching this series? Because they feel the church is not divided. Good, I hope not. I would hope that our church family is able to overcome any disagreement of the magnitude we have just had. I would hope that we would be the exception to the statistical likelihood of church splits after a failed church merger. I would hope that. And pardon me, I'm going to get a bit confrontational. I speak it in love to explain why I'm preaching on this. I would hope we're not divided. I really would. But the number of people leaving our congregation, the confusion that has led to several interpretations of the facts in our congregation, that seems to indicate that whether we recognize it or not, division is in our midst. The apparent error in our thinking that between Grace Baptist Church and any other church in the world, that there is any distinction, that there is any possibility of us and them, other than locality and customs, that's enough grounds to cause me as a pastor concern that this issue is worth preaching on. Now, aside from that, suppose our church is 100% unequivocally and in every way united. I would hope we're still united and that we are still undivided. But if that is the case, this series would still be vital to our health as a church family to reinforce our union. If you're not hungry, do you stop eating? If you're healthy, do you stop taking your multivitamins and exercising? No, you continue those things because they help prosper that health. Not every sermon a pastor preaches is to address a present problem. Part of our task is to look ahead and see what might be a problem, as well as to reinforce what is healthy and good. Sometimes we preach to prevent problems. I think we can all agree, the devil loves disunity in God's people, doesn't he? Can we agree on that? The union of God's people has always been under attack by the power of those who oppose God. So do you think this might be something that we might need someday, if not today? Yes, absolutely. So my sermons may not always be directed at a present need in your perspective, but understand that since it is in the Word of God, since God thought it was important to talk about so much unity, he talks about more than heaven or hell. And if he thought it was that important, if he thought it should occupy so much in this book, that he should spend so much ink in this book on this topic, that alone is worth preaching on. As a pastor, I have nothing more to give you than what is between these covers. I am not smart enough to give you human wisdom. I am not old enough to give you life experience, and I'm pretty sure I could die a well-aged man and still not have enough to give you more than what is in these pages. And since it occupies so much here, that enough was reason alone for me to deal with this series. So, if this morning you are sitting there believing that this series is for someone else, good, because you're exactly the person that this is for. Because you think that there is them who need to hear it, but us who do not. There is no them and us in Scripture other than the world that is lost and those who are in Christ. There is no them and us. There's the lost. There are the saved who are called to reach the lost. If you're offended that I'm preaching this series, good. You're exactly the personality that needs this series the most. So please, for your sake, for Christ's sake, don't let the devil win by pride, ignorance, and divisiveness. And please listen to this series. You might not like me, you might not trust me, you might not respect me, you might not even deem me worthy to preach right now. Okay, then don't listen for my sake. I'm just the messenger. Listen to this message from God's word and ask God why he has me preaching this topic at this point in time. Ask God what he wants you to get out of this. Ask God why this is such a major theme in his word and why he has you here this morning. Can we settle on that this is reason enough for us to listen? Can we agree? Can we at least be united that the word of God is worth listening to? Or shall I put this in the dumpster? Let the record show nobody raised their hand that was their motion. Good. All right, so this morning, that being said, I can take off my Principal Aaron outfit. Now I can just be Pastor Aaron, Uncle Aaron. All right, today, we're going to dig in. Somebody last week asked a really good question, and I got my juices flowing. They asked, well, how do we do this? Very good question. So today, we're going to get into some practical things, and that's exactly what Paul does in the passage that we were in last week, Ephesians 4. We are going to be picking back up right where we left off. We ended on verse 6. We're going to be in verse 7. Paul has this tendency. He gives you truth, really dense, rich, valuable truth. And then he shows you what that changes. And that's exactly what we are going to see today in Ephesians 4. We're going to be picking up in verse 7, where he tells us, what do we do now, even in our current situation? Starting in verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. We could talk about all the theological nuances of what's in these verses, but it's enough to show that being united doesn't mean we're unified. Or pardon me, being united and unified doesn't mean we're uniform. He says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Various gifts to various people, a diversity of specialities. We are not uniform in this unity. Paul then goes on to say, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, that is, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. What is the thing that unites us? Christ. And he fills all things, okay? So if you don't want to listen to former messages that I've given on this, at least listen to what Paul says here, that it's he who unites us, Christ. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the word there is the word for pastors, that also applies to elders, and teachers for the purpose of doing all the ministry in the church. Sorry, that's the Aaron Jeffrey version. I totally missed that, apparently. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by every human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. No power of hell nor scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Did you mean it when you sang it this morning? Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What is the ultimate result of unity in a church? Growing together. Paul points to this, that we build up one another. And he could have pointed to so many things. We build up one another by making each other smarter. We build up one another by making sure that each other is doing exactly what they should be doing according to the rule book. No. What does he say? We build up one another in love. What are the chief commands? There's two of them. Love the with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like to it, means it's on a parallel level. Love your neighbor as yourself. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And we build ourselves up by love. The ultimate sign of unity in the church is, who do you love? Or to put it reverse, the ultimate sign of immaturity of a Christian is, who do you not love? Unity, Paul tells us, does four supernatural things. Things that are not capable through human systems, at least not to the scale that it is to happen in Christ's church. It does four things. The first thing he says is that it propels ministry. Unity propels ministry. It pushes others forwards. Living in community with other Christians gives opportunities for us to equip and be equipped for the work God has called us to. Look how he puts it. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. These are gifts that God gave the church. Why did he give them? To equip the saints. Who are the saints? All believers. From the newborn believer to the one who has been saved since Abraham Lincoln gave the emancipation, wait a minute, Gettysburg Address. There we go. For building up the body of Christ. What does that word mean, equipped? Well, first, it means that the person is educated in the ways of God. They're given the resources, the knowledge base, the training to be able to know, hey, God's given me this gift. Here's how I use it. It also means that they are engaged in that task. They're participating in it. They don't have to lead it. They don't have to necessarily be a key person, but they are engaged in it to some extent. But then they are also empowered. They're given the authority and the responsibility of this task. This shows up in multiplying ourselves. Those things which you do in the church, if you are a church member, if you are a church regular attender, your gift is given to you for the building up of the body of Christ. So when everything is doing something, it all gets built up. But someday, lamentably, you will not be here. Goodness, today you could walk out into the parking lot and a Mack truck might end you. Who's going to do what you do? We need to be training others, equipping each other for the work of the ministry. Multiply yourself. This idea of a mosaic. Each piece in a mosaic actually has to be prepared specifically. Here, let me show you. This is an ancient mosaic. They were in two dimensions. The one we saw earlier of a buffalo is a three-dimensional mosaic. This is two dimensions. And you look at it, and it looks like a painting, but if we were to zoom in, here's what you're going to see. Little tiny pieces that fit together. Those pieces have to be the right shape, the right color, the right size. Each piece has to be cleaned. If there's any dirt at all, the adhesive won't hold them all together. It'll fall apart. Each piece of a mosaic has to be prepared for its specific place in the big picture of a mosaic. You could take that one little piece, and it is perfectly fit to the pieces around it to be able to accomplish its specific task in the picture. And each piece will impact how the other pieces are shaped. Who are you shaping? Who are you training? Who are you equipping to do what you do? Who is God using you to mold more into the image of Christ? We should see this in three chapters in our lives. There should be people who are a little further behind us in the path of life where we're becoming like Christ that we talked about last year. People that are a few steps behind that you can give wisdom to and insight that you can be a guide for. These are the people that you're discipling. that you're training, that you're building into, that you're sharing life with in hopes to help encourage them and grow them. Then there are people who are in the same chapter as you are, the people who are in your bubble, so to speak, that you are connecting to. These are the people that are encouraging you, and you are encouraging to keep it up. And then there are those who are a little further down the trail than you. Those who can give wisdom to you, those who are mentoring you, those who are pouring into you. You need all three to be doing it well. Each piece of a mosaic is shaped by the three pieces around it, four pieces in many cases. And that impacts everything that we do. Who are you shaping and who is shaping you? I love how Inwin Ince put it. Jesus says that our unity is the evidence to the world that he is real. In other words, the world's most powerful witness to the world that Jesus is real isn't signs and wonders like miraculous healing. No, it's the supernatural life of God's people united in beautiful, diverse unity. There is one foundation. The mosaic tiles are actually set backwards on a flat surface to ensure that what is shown at the very end, that is a completely flat surface. We have one foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ himself. Remember, our unity points to Jesus. We have one foundation, endless possibilities. That is the result of a church united. Each one of us has a unique giftedness. No one has your complete mix of gifts that God has given you. And he has you here for a purpose in this united picture to reflect him to the world, each piece enhancing the others in this mosaic. Now, the reason for many cases of stunted spiritual growth is actually separation from our spiritual family. We would rather avoid those people that God put into our lives to stretch us, challenge us, and help us grow. The difficult person, the one you have a lot of friction with, do you know why God put them in your life? To shape you into the image of Christ. Friends, don't try to avoid them. Learn from them. I love Abraham Lincoln's quotation. He had one person that was particularly harsh on him. He said, "I don't like that man very much. I must learn more about him, that he might understand why God put that person in his life, that he might become more like Christ." This takes a great deal of humility, doesn't it? Remember, that's one of the four qualities that we have to have for this to work. Without humility, if you are going to stay rigid to the shape you have and not allow God to shape you, that's where the devil has a toehold in pride. But if you could say, "Lord, shape me, form me, mold me, transform me through this person. I might not like them right now, Lord, but I know you have a purpose for them. Let them shape me." Now we have much, much more humility than, "Nope, this is where I am. You ain't going to change me." Now, I'm not saying we back down on things that Scripture is firm on. But if it's a personal preference thing, if it's your own objectives and your own values, not ones in Scripture, friends, I'd encourage you to have a healthy dose of humility. That helps us because unity propels ministry. And if we are holding on to our ministry and not allowing others to be equipped to do what we are doing, we have made the mistake of thinking this is our ministry. Ministry is a stewardship. That's exactly what the word means, a stewardship entrusted to us by God. It is our task to make sure the stewardship is taken care of, not that we have our preferred position in it. Unity propels ministry. Unity also, secondly, promotes maturity. Unity promotes maturity. Not only are we equipped when we are united with each other, but we are developed in our progress in becoming like Jesus. Last week we learned that we are all called onto a journey with other people who are being made into the image of Christ. Paul puts it this way in verse 13. Why are we united? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, or you might say to mature adulthood, spiritually speaking, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the standard of Christian maturity? It's not a hero of the faith. It is not the person that led you to Christ. It's not your mom, your dad, your grandma, grandpa. It is Jesus Christ himself. Any other standard will fall short, and any standard that is like Christ will tell you, I fell short. The measure is Christ. Every mosaic is supposed to have a pattern, isn't it? A picture, a form that it's supposed to reflect and show. It's not simply supposed to be a whole bunch of shards put together. It is meant to bear out an image. You can only build a mosaic off of the previously positioned pieces because they are part of that image. What is the image that this majestic mosaic is supposed to show? Nothing short of Jesus Christ himself. Not a legacy, not a denomination. Jesus Christ. Anything else is an adulteration of that mosaic. Now that will show up in creeds and confessions and specific beliefs, and it will have its conventions and customs. But if we make that more important than Jesus Christ himself and reflecting him to our community, we have set up a false god, and we just sang that we're going to cast down our idols. The measure of maturity is modeled in Jesus Christ. So what do we do with that? Model it for each other. Where can you be more like Christ? How can you be more like Christ? Are you showing Christ to those around you? In his book, In Good Company, The Church as a Polis, Stanley Hauerwas puts it this way. The church is constituted as a new people who have been gathered from the nations to remind the world that we are in fact one people. Gathering, therefore, is an eschatological act. By that he means it's showing what's going to come someday when Christ unites all people under himself when he comes again. It is an eschatological act as it is the foretaste of the unity of the community of the saints. When we gather together, when we live in unity, we give people a sense of what it's going to be like in eternity in Christ's kingdom. See, the wisdom of all divinity is displayed in his people's unity. The wisdom of all divinity is displayed in his people's unity. Because who could bring together such a diverse people? Now, many movements and religions and cults and isms, they rely on uniformity to preserve unity. You can only be part of the group if you look, think, act, and sound just like everybody else in the group. Otherwise, you're out. Still, other groups are willing to include and tolerate almost anything for something that they call unity. You can believe, think, and do whatever seems right to you just as long as you stay connected with them. You know, I had a friend who was ordained in college. He was not a minister. He didn't get ordained by a church. He just went online to the Universalist Unitarian Church, entered his name, address, and got ordained. If he paid $5, because then he's part of their church and can be ordained. You can believe whatever you want, do whatever you want, say whatever you want, and you're part of the group. That's unity, right? No. It is only Jesus that can bring such unity without devastating our diversity. And who can utilize our diversity without harming our unity. There is unity in diversity. That was once one of the strengths of our country. E pluribus unum, of the many, one. But that didn't start in 1776. That started in AD 33 on a cross when Christ united all men to himself. This is going to take patience, one of the other virtues. This requires that we be patient with one another, that we not necessarily have to agree on every point, that some people are further along the path of becoming like Christ than others. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 13, he says, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We are to become like Christ. But when we don't have that mindset, when we don't have that humility, when we don't have that patience with each other, unity is certainly threatened. Professor John A. Huffman Jr., he shared the following story and commentary on an article on church unity. This is what he says. "Over lunch, several friends were discussing a church that had been so decimated by internal strife that it had become common knowledge in that community. Some members had no stomach for the fight and were drifting into neighboring churches. Those who remained were being pushed by the opposing groups to take sides. The whole affair was becoming very unpleasant. What was the issue that had precipitated such a furor? Believe it or not, the whole upheaval was over the changing of the job description of the organist. She had been there for years and had built a small empire in her area. She had developed great skill in using a loyal following as a power base for budget, program, and calendar advantages. So, when a special lay committee brought a report to the congregation suggesting a slight change in her duties, she took it as a personal rebuke and declared war. None of the friends who were discussing this at lunch were members of that church. Therefore, they didn't have to deal with the situation. They quickly agreed with one who said, 'That doesn't sound like a big enough problem over which to split a church.' Then one of the group reminded the others of truth that is easily forgotten." This is what he says. "Any problem that has to be dealt with by people who are spiritually immature can divide a church, no matter how small a matter it may appear to be." Then Professor Huffman goes on to encourage us with this. "Think back to the issues you have experienced that have torn apart brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It's often the little matters that divide issues over the color of the walls in the sanctuary, who will play the piano at the retreat, moving of a Sunday school class from one room to another, should the pews be padded or not, or should the choir sing from the front or back of the sanctuary. What actually divides churches?" And then he steps on all our toes. The answer is simply this: spiritual immaturity divides churches. When we inhibit maturity in one another instead of encouraging it in one another, we are going to kill unity. Immaturity is a clear and present danger to the unity of a church. But when disunity and tension in a community do provide, they show up, when that happens in a church, they actually do provide a great opportunity for us to develop and grow, to strengthen the ties that bind, to be matured, to dig in. Why is this so important? Well, maybe it's not. Okay, now we are more mature. We know it's not that important. Or, no, this is important, and here's why. We cannot be mature Christians by ourselves, friends. We cannot give ourselves everything we need for the life of faith. Christ could supply our needs directly, but instead, in his divine wisdom, he has chosen to grace other people so that they contribute to us and we to them. That's the way he's designed his church to be, interdependent. Grace comes from God, but it is also conveyed along horizontal channels. Or as F.F. Bruce put it, the higher reaches of the Christian life cannot be attained in isolation from one's fellow believers. For maturity, we need each other. Of all chapters, unity propels ministry, promotes maturity, and it also provides security. There's safety in numbers, right? See, the church is to be a place where one's weaknesses are not a vulnerability to attacks. Rather, we should be a haven, a place of restoration in the storms of life. He goes on in verse 14 to say, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Imagine a child on the shores of the ocean. The tide is coming in, the wind is whipping up the waves, and the child goes out into the water. What's that child going to do? How long will he stand? Not very long. Those waves are going to rock him. And if he is very fortunate, he will survive. Riptides take how many lives a year? And that's the exact image that Paul has in mind. That without each other, standing arm in arm against whatever waves the enemy is throwing at us, we will be defeated. But together, when we are united with people of like faith, we protect one another. We contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When we first moved into my parents' house, I was about 5 years old, and I remember in the entryway, there were slate tile floors. I don't know who decided that was a good idea. Dumbest thing in the world to have slate tile floors. Number one, they chip like crazy. Number two, whoever put them down didn't glue them on right. They were on particle board. So, piece by piece, in the entryway, particle board and water are not friends. And the particle board would give way. And the tiles would piece by piece come up. And here's what happened. The first piece was really hard. Took a long time for it to come up. But once that one piece came up, the three pieces it was connected to, they started to come up. And then more and more and more. Because together they had mutual strength where they built into one another. They supported one another. But on their own, they didn't stand a chance. Friends, you and I are no different in this majestic mosaic. Alone, we don't stand a chance. The enemy has 6,000 years of experience, a spiritual perspective, and by the way, he's an angel that's been fallen. He's got all the advantages against us. To stand against the enemy of the church, it's going to take the whole of the church. The way Ecclesiastes put it this way, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. So what do we do with this? We trust each other. We watch out for each other. We protect each other. We support each other. We call out false beliefs and unbiblical doctrine, but we do so lovingly and gently. Remember, those traits are necessary. We do confront sin. Remember, we are called to unity in Jesus Christ. That means that anything apart from Jesus Christ, anything that is not in keeping with Jesus' character, anything that is not submitted to his leadership and will, all of that is a barrier to our unity. It's not a hindrance to it. It stops it dead. Because if we are not united to Christ, we cannot be united to each other. We cannot tolerate it in our own life, and we should be eager to see it corrected in the lives of others because our desire for unity with them is in Christ. Mark Dever, in his book, The Church, The Gospel Made Visible, has a very pithy statement. I couldn't say it any better. Correct division is preferred over corrupt unity. Correct division is preferred over corrupt unity. This, again, is not unity for the sake of unity. It is unity in Christ, and anything that would corrupt that unity, we are to be divided from. Correct division is to be preferred over corrupt unity. And it's funny, Ethan, that you should quote Tozer. He also said, in man, the dwelling place of God, it should be evident that there can be no true Christian sharing unless there is first an impartation of life. An organization and a name do not make a church. 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is life, always. If it is not from the life that Christ gives, it is not part of unity, and it will kill that unity. If it separates us from our life giver, in him is life, and life was the light of men. And if it separates us from that light, from that life, it separates us from each other. We protect each other from that. The church's unity keeps us from drifting from our life-giving union with Jesus. Remember, this takes gentleness. This takes gentleness. We don't bash each other over the head. This does not become a cudgel that you whip people over the head and say, straighten up. This becomes a loving guide saying, friend, God has a far better plan for you. And I want to walk it with you, but where you're going, I can't follow you. Because I'm following him. Would you follow him with me? It takes gentleness. Finally, while unity propels ministry, it promotes maturity, it provides security, it also produces solidarity. This one seems redundant, I promise you and assure you it is not. Because unity could simply be we are united for a cause, and that's the only thing we have in common, whereas solidarity is close relationship and identifying with each other. Our unity with each other reveals our mutual need for each other. It brings us closer together with people completely different from us, and it reinforces our affinity for each other with something greater, love. At the very end of our passage this morning, he says this, rather, speaking the truth, oh, we can speak the truth, can't we? But we speak the truth in love. To make it very clear, you cannot speak the truth without love. And you cannot be loving if you do not speak truth. Both of those are essential. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Look, Jesus could supernaturally grow you on your own. For some reason, he chooses to use people to do it because it is a united body. Our unity connects us together like a body. Yesterday, I was with some friends. We were doing some things, and there just happens to be a lot of yellow jackets around. One happened to buzz by my ear. My hand responded because it's part of the same body. If my ear were to get stung, my entire body is going to react, is it not? And last night, I laid down. I closed my eyes. My heartbeat dropped. My brain changed its functions to coast mode, autopilot, dream, sleeping. The entire body got rest together. Friends, we are part of a body. Our unity connects us together in that way. Look at how he describes it here. Each part works together. If we look again at a mosaic, remember that zoom in where we got to see the little tiny shards? Let's suppose we were to just take one of those little tiny shards. One shard alone is junk at worst. One piece of that buffalo is just a rusty piece of metal. Maybe it might be an interesting trinket at best, but together, they are a priceless piece of art. Now, every mosaic has a need for a cohesive. What unites us together is Christ. He is the cohesion. He is the glue. He's what keeps us together. So what do we do with this? How do we live this out with this truth? Well, seek the welfare of the whole body. You don't understand. I just associate with the parts of the body that are the hand. I don't care what the foot has to do. I just associate with the nose. I really don't care what the lungs need. No, friend, we are all part of one body. We enhance each other. We encourage one another. Who are you leaning on? Who's giving you counsel? Who's giving you leadership, comfort, and providing accountability? because the body is depending on each other. The stomach needs the mouth to eat. The mouth needs the hand to bring the food. The hand needs the eyes to see the food to grab. The eyes need the brain to be able to figure out what's food and what's not. All of it is necessary for sustenance. Who's leaning? Who are you leaning on? Now, who's leaning on you? To whom do you minister? Whom do you serve? Whom do you have compassion on? Who are you training? Who are you mentoring? The entire body needs the entire body. It all works together in harmony. And harmony's home is the unified church. I read this from one commentator. Church isn't the sort of thing you can go to. You can be the church. You can become the church. You can even do church, but you can't go to church. Nowhere in the New Testament is it mentioned going to church. One way of saying it is that church is the sort of thing that you become part of at the cost of your life. You're the church whenever you're with other Christians in such a way that you depend on each other enough that to do it, you have to die to yourself. In that situation, and almost only in that situation, can you love each other the way Ephesians 4 teaches? And only that way can you serve each other, live in unity, and speak the truth to each other as we read here. This takes love, and love always comes at a sacrifice. For the Christian, it is the ultimate sacrifice to die to yourself daily. That's why Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Living the truth, speaking the truth in love, it's no abstract exercise. It's personal, practical, all-embracing. No other foundation exists for healthy living in the Christian community, the Christ-connected community. We as humans prefer to live in a delusion, hiding from ourselves and thinking that we're better or worse than we are. We lie to ourselves, to each other, and to God. That's what keeps the entertainment industry afloat, hiding reality and creating an illusion in which people seek to live. As one actor said after being caught in a huge indiscretion, "I don't believe in truth, I believe in style." If we had a motto for our day, that would be it, wouldn't it? With so many lies, it's not surprising that people are like corks in storm-tossed waves, being carried in every direction. But sooner or later, the delusion falls apart, and we are, and our relationships are going to suffer. We need to speak the truth with God, even if it's to express our doubts and fears, and with ourselves, and with other people. And then we need to live out that truth. Living the truth in love means embracing people in an unwavering commitment to truth. This commitment has a theological foundation in the gospel and knows as part of its own truth that we see through a glass darkly. We only have an obscured view of what the truth is. But in the humility of partial knowledge, what is known is not evaded. Truth is not used to harm, nor is love allowed to distort the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Both love and truth are needed for health in all relations, especially in the community of Christ. Unity propels ministry, promotes maturity, provides security, and it produces solidarity. That is how we grow together in this majestic mosaic. Each piece fit together, and being fit together to better reflect Christ. Taken together, our message last week and this morning give us some of the most profound truths about the basic Christian unity. If nothing else, if this morning you have a little bit more of an awe of the artistry of God, good. My task is complete. If you understand God more, if you are in awe of Him more, if you can praise Him more educationally, more in depth, praise God. That is my point. Conflict is unavoidable in life. It is never easy or pleasant. No automatically successful procedures exist. But this passage provides guidelines for handling conflict, looking for unity to accomplish these things. In short, to sum up last week and this week put together, forget your ego. See to yourself first. Speak the truth in love. Show humility, gentleness, patience, and put up with each other because you love each other, without an air of paternalism or superiority. Love and concern should be so obvious that other people know that they are not conditioned on agreement. Can you love somebody who doesn't agree with you? Even if people have to go their separate ways, they can do so without violating their Christian character. If Christian attitudes cannot prevail in tense times, they have no claim to be genuine. If we cannot love those who think, feel, and sense differently than we do, we have no claim to be united to the Christ-connected community. Together we serve. Together we flourish. Together we stand. Together we grow. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Pray with me. Our God, who unites all things under yourself, who has reconciled all things to yourself through the spilt blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray that your love would be evident in us, through us, to the world that is watching us, that they might see you are one as we are becoming one. Lord, I pray that we would have such unity in the things that matter, those essential things, those things that you have given to us, that unite us to your heart, that others would see your heart and be drawn to it for your glory and for the cause of Jesus Christ, your Son, in his kingdom that is in his name. Amen.